In the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 29, the Apostle Paul tells us that we should hold men like Epaphroditus in high regard. We would do well to hold the man whose life is our subject tonight in high regard also. For he certainly is a man of no mean status. In fact, Robert L. Dabney was a veritable titan of his age. Though loved by many, he was also ignored by many. And perhaps in moments of sinful pride, or perhaps in moments of just honest reflection, he was hurt deeply at not being appreciated by all, especially in the latter part of his life. And Robert L. Dabney believed, like Spurgeon, that 100 years later he would be vindicated. And it may be that we're seeing his prophecy come true in the fact that his life is being considered during this conference. A small island can be explored in a few hours or a few days, but not a wide continent. And so the gifts of this man are continental. They cannot be summed up in a few words. And during the time that I have tonight, it is impossible to do anything other than just skim the surface to tell you about this man. For Robert Louis Dabney was a student and teacher par excellence, an outstanding farmer, a furniture maker, a surveyor, a good mechanic, an inventor with a couple of patents to his credit. One of his inventions was a brake for a railroad car. He was a carpenter with two fine homes to his credit of having built. He was an architect. He was a financier. He was a political economist. He was a historian and historian. He was a patriot, chaplain, soldier, chief of staff for Stonewall Jackson, philosopher, poet, theologian, and most important of all, mighty preacher of the gospel. We are immediately struck with the man's versatility. For a preacher of the gospel to be so versatile is amazing, especially in the days in which we live, and most preachers I know cannot screw in light bulbs. Robert Dabney could do so much. Any one of these categories that I've mentioned could be our subject for tonight. I've chosen to give a brief biography of the life of Robert Dabney, and then to zero in for the last few minutes on Dabney as a developing and great preacher. This seems to be a subject about which little has been said in the life of Robert Dabney. Dabney as a preacher. So we will deal with that at the end. Robert Louis Dabney was born on March the 5th, 1820, in Louisa County, Virginia, as he affectionately called his home county, Old Louisa. His family was of French Huguenot descent. They were original descendants of the famous historian Merle Dabney. The family was quite prominent in local affairs, and his father was a Presbyterian elder. Robert Dabney's father died when he was 13, and soon the boy became the father figure in the family. Even though he was not the oldest son, he became the father figure to all of his brothers and sisters, and also, of course, he took care of his mother the rest of his life, a task which he joyfully carried. There is somewhat of a similarity in the letters of Robert Dabney to his mother and the letters of J. Gresham Machen to his mother. Young Dabney attended a school in the community that was conducted by the Presbyterian minister, Reverend James Wherry, and he described that school in this way. He said there were plenty of good teachers and plenty of birch. At age 16, he entered Hampton-Sydney College, where, according to a letter to his mother from the faculty, he ranked number one in his class in scholarship and in behavior and in industry. Now, it was during this time that Robert Dabney was converted to Christianity, during a revival that took place at the college, at Hampton-Sydney College. We know very little of this experience because very soon after the conversion, Robert Dabney returned home to take care of his mother's farm, and it was immediately after he got home that he partook of his first public communion and made his profession of faith publicly, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are simply no letters extant from this period. We know very little about how it happened. After 2 years' work on the farm, he returned to college at the University of Virginia, the most prominent school in the area. And of course, there, some of you know about the interesting incident that happened there. There's nothing new under the sun. They had student riots in those days, and during one of the riots at the University of Virginia in those days, a professor was killed, and Robert Dabney was given the authority by the student body and the faculty to go and arrest the murderer. And it's a very interesting account as you read this. He received the M.A. degree in 1842. He was now 22 years old, and it was said of him at this age that he was not only a Calvinist in name, but in fact, that he knew why he was a Calvinist, that he was a Democrat of the Calhoun stripe, and he knew he was a Democrat of that stripe, and he knew why he was of the Calhoun stripe. Again, Robert Dabney, after graduating from college, returned to the farm and taught school for the next 2 years. I must point out that Robert Dabney was an outstanding farmer. During the latter part of his life, he had a 200-acre farm in Amherst County, Virginia, that he farmed quite well. He knew much about agriculture. During this time, he wrote a number of newspaper articles, and he was offered an influential job with the largest paper in the state of Virginia in Richmond, but he turned it down because God was dealing with his soul. He was soon called into the ministry, and in 1844 he entered Union Seminary, which at that time was located at Hamden, Sydney. Now, this was a time of great spiritual growth for Robert Dabney and maturity. He finished the regular 3-year course in 2 years, and again, we have to think of our practice today. Many of us wonder how we were able to make it through our regular 3 years, and many of us thought that we needed 4 years to get through. Robert Dabney put a 3-year course into two, rather into four than into four. And again, he ranked number one in his class. Soon he was licensed and ordained by West Hanover Presbytery, and he became a home missionary in his home county of Louisa. He labored there for a year. Within that year, he was called to be the pastor of the Tinkling Springs Church in Augusta County, Virginia. For the next 6 years, he was pastor of this church, the Tinkling Springs Church. He was a faithful visitor, and he preached with power and influence, and under his ministry there, a new church building was raised to hold the overflow crowd that came to hear him. In June 1850, a genuine revival occurred under his ministry, and over 30 were admitted to membership in the church upon profession of faith during a short period of time. We will come back and mention the revival again in a few moments when we talk about Dabney as a preacher. In 1853, he was called to the chair of ecclesiastical history and polity at Union Seminary. Interestingly, when he received the call, he was plowing in the field. His wife came to tell him that they had elected a new professor of church history at Union Seminary, and he said, "Oh, that's wonderful. Who is he?" And she said, "You." His congregation protested. They didn't want to let their young minister go. But his presbytery released him, and in August of that year, he began 30 years of unexcelled service to Union Seminary. He quickly became a diligent teacher and one that was loved greatly by his students. During the next 7 years, from 1853 until 1860, Robert Dabney received a number of calls away from Union, and all of these he declined. Three of these calls are worth mentioning. He was asked to be the president of Hampton Sydney College. He was asked to become the pastor of the Fifth Avenue Church of New York City, one of the most prominent pulpits in America. And he was also asked to come to Princeton Seminary to teach. And the correspondence virtually indicates that Charles Hodge virtually begged Dabney in 3 or 4 letters to come and take up the work at Princeton, but he turned it down. In 1859, he became professor of systematic and polemic theology and sacred rhetoric, the work he performed so capably throughout the years. He made a reputation for his department that was to become worldwide, and a reputation that was to endure throughout the generations. And proof of this is the fact that only 5 years ago, Zondervan Publishing House reprinted Dabney's lectures on systematic theology, which, of course, is in our book room. Young men went to the school to sit under the great Dabney because he was without peer in the Calvinistic, Westminster, and Pauline system of doctrine as it is revealed in the Bible. He was a teacher of imperial intellect, and yet he was also one who bowed humbly to the great doctrines of the Bible. He was a master in logic and philosophy. Also, during these early years, he assumed the co-pastorship of the college church there in Hampton, Sydney, a task which he joyfully performed along with all of his other duties until 1874, when he had to give it up because of poor health. During the Tinkling Springs pastorate, he had married Lavinia Morrison, with whom he had fallen in love at first sight. 6 children were born to this union, of whom only three, lived to maturity. One of the most moving scenes in the life of Robert Dabney is that when a young son died in his arms in the midst of November, then only a month later, his other son died. I must confess to tears in the privacy of my study as I read the grief and hurt that Dabney experienced during this time. And I'm only sorry that I have a limited amount of time. I wish that I could take you and read you of the account and what it did to the man. It was said by many during this time that God used these deaths to make forever Dabney deeply tender and compassionate in his preaching and in his teaching and pastoring. As an example, there is the following incident. Soon after this happened, Dabney was in Baltimore, and he was asked to pay a visit by a fellow pastor to the parents of a dying child. And here's the account of what happened. He walked to the bedside of the child, kneeling near the mother, and gave way to a flood of tears such as then I thought I had never seen a man weep. And then he offered up such a prayer as you can well imagine that great tender heart, so recently bereaved, would offer for the afflicted parents and the precious child, then almost in the Savior's arms. In 1860, the dark cloud of the war between the states was settling over the land. Dabney did all that he could to preserve a just peace, but when no other alternative was left, he cast his lot with the Confederacy. He became a chaplain, and then because of ill health, he went home for a while, and Stonewall Jackson wrote him 2 letters urging him to come and be a military staff officer with his brigade, and he accepted this and came back and served as chief of staff for Stonewall Jackson. Some of the most humorous incidents are the descriptions of his time as a military officer by the secular officers that served with him. They simply couldn't believe that a preacher could be this outstanding of a military man. More than once, he distinguished himself for coolness and courage under fire. Near Port Republic in the Valley Campaign, his prompt action single-handedly averted disaster for the entire army. And he only admitted this heroic action 30 years later in a letter to a friend. In 1892, he mentioned this, that he had been the one when questioned about it. He referred to it in his monumental work on Jackson, in which, by the way, he never once referred to himself in that work. He referred to it in that work, this particular incident, as the work of one of Jackson's officers. As just stated, he was commissioned by Mrs. Jackson to be the official biographer of that great American, Stonewall Jackson. In later years, a number of times, Mrs. Jackson and her little daughter Julia came to Union Seminary and were personally cared for by Dr. Dabney. And I can't leave this without telling you something that is quite humorous to me. Robert Dabney had the same problem that James Henley Thornwell did. He liked to stay up late at night and sleep late in the morning. He liked to stay up to 1, 2, and 3 o'clock studying, and then he had a hard time rolling out of bed in the morning. When he got to be a staff officer with Stonewall Jackson, he had to change his ways. He had to learn to rise at 5 o'clock in the morning. And, of course, this changed his habits. He was an early riser from then on to the rest of it, to the end of his life. And I know there's a lot of renewed interest now in Stonewall Jackson, and a lot of us, that's the best book I've read this year, I'll tell you. And a lot of us are interested in him. But let me tell you what, brethren, if you're going to ride with Stonewall, you're going to have to learn to get up early in the morning. Dabney foresaw the horrors of Reconstruction, and he was not as surprised as many of his friends were. He saw it coming. He knew how bad it was going to be. The times were very difficult for him and for his family, even still. They were reduced to utter poverty, and for several years barely eked out a living for the necessities of life. At times, the potatoes in his field were all the staple food that they knew. Gradual recovery came, though, and the position of seminary professor gradually gained luster again. And it must be admitted that Robert Dabney was never able to get over the loss of the war and the suffering of Reconstruction. And for a number of years, he seriously considered emigration, leaving America. That has to be admitted. During the years after the war, Dabney's work mainly occupied two spheres. First, he was teaching and writing. His pen was ever active. The collected discussions contain many of these articles, and I'm sorry that those are out of print. They were printed a number of years ago by the Banner of Truth Trust, and today they're no longer available. But if you can get your hands on them, they are worth their weight in gold. I was talking with several individuals before we started tonight, and I have heard that volumes 3 and 4 are being reprinted by the Chalcedon Foundation. Somebody else said the Banner of Truth is talking about reprinting number 3. I don't know, but it would be great if they would come back in print. This is the heart of the systematic theology, and these volumes contain the heart of his work. Secondly, he was a distinguished churchman, and he was a father in the Southern Presbyterian Church, which had been formed during the beginning of the war. Together with Thornwell and Palmer and Hogue and Vaughan and Girardeau and others, a steady hand was laid upon the helm of this church. Dabney was elected moderator, and he exerted a prominent influence for many years. In 1883, his health began to fail him badly, and as a result, he moved under the advice of doctors to Austin, Texas, where he had a call to begin teaching philosophy in the newly formed University of Texas. He continued teaching and writing for the next decade. He was the prime mover in the formation of Austin Seminary, donating nearly his entire library to start it. His influence in the church, however, was beginning to wane, and it was during this time that he was hurt so deeply by the lack of respect and appreciation from many of the younger brethren of his day. And those of you who are Presbyterians here and know the struggle that some of us have been through and some of you are still going through, I can say that I believe this is the root of it. This is the genesis. This is when it started. When Dabney began to be cast aside and the teachings and the position held by Dabney began to be pushed aside, this is where the Southern Presbyterian Church began to leave the mark in the 1880s. By 1890, he was totally blind and suffering from several other physical ailments, but he taught on until 1894, and then he retired to give several lectures at colleges throughout the South. In 1897, he was a member of the General Assembly in Charlotte, North Carolina, where he gave, after being escorted to the podium, where he gave a memorable prayer, and the whole assembly was moved. And then he had a masterful paper read on the doctrinal content of the Westminster Confession. He died on January the 3rd, 1898, and was buried in Hampton, Sydney, Virginia, where he had labored so long. At 79, a giant in Israel had come home to sleep with the many other saints there until the resurrection morning. Let us now move our thoughts on this great man to a cursory examination of him as a preacher. The first picture that we see of Dabney as a preacher is the one we see in his seminary days, and it is not an altogether good picture that we see, as he was said to lack animation and that he did not like to preach before the faculty and the student body. He overcame this natural reticence, however, and during the Tinkling Springs pastorate, he was able to preach with power and influence. Let me just read to you a little of the revival that occurred there during his ministry. I'm going to read several things. He often mourned the absence of spiritual life in his church. Now, this is before the revival. You can get a picture of the man's heart. I have experienced more depression of spirits. This is to his mother, by the way. I've experienced more depression of spirits the last few weeks than for many a month before. A part of it is caused, I reckon, by anxieties about my wife, although there's no particular ground of anxiety that I know of, and more of it by the apparent fruitlessness of my ministry. My charge hangs on my hands like a growing burden, heavier and heavier continually. They listen to my preaching very attentively and often with fixed interest, but it always feels to me like the interest of the understanding and imagination only, and not of spiritual affection. My preaching seems to human eyes to be utterly without effect, bad for me and bad to them. And he wrote to his friend Dr. William S. White in Lexington, Virginia, who was Stonewall Jackson's pastor, about this, expressing his desire for revival. And I think that the part of the answer Dr. White gave him, even though it doesn't have to do so much with the life of Dabney, is good for us to hear. This is what Dr. White exhorted him on January the 26th, 1849. Remember that it is neither the first blow nor the last that fells the oak. Therefore strike away, and the tree will fall, and the forest be cleared. I know of no means of building up and extending the borders of Zion, but the truth studied, learned, communicated, and then followed by prayer. Preach as if your preaching was everything, and then pray as if it were nothing. If I could not rest in this view, I should despair. And then in a letter to his good friend and fellow classmate, Clement Reed Vaughn, whose book on the Holy Spirit has recently been reprinted by the Banner of Truth, listen to this. For months before, there was an expression of interest in my church. My own heart was bursting with the burden of my people's welfare. And to gain relief, I was obliged to pray. And the effect of that told upon my preaching with wonderful effect. All you need to do, my dear friend, is to pray and trust and preach straight at the conscience. And then a little later, I assure you the very best way I've ever tried to break into the conscience is to strike at it with a deep, consuming feeling that all is at stake, that there is no time to stop to calculate the degree of offense that may justly be taken to mere manner. This is, of course, after the revival occurred. He was talking about it. It will give you pleasure to know the state of feeling in my church is still encouraging. A new case of awakening has occurred within a week, apparently without a cause, in a quiet way. I am now trying to rouse my church members to self-examination and prayer by preaching closely to their consciences and by personal appeals to them in pastoral visitation. In the midst of such a busy schedule, Dabney had time to be a visiting pastor. In 1858, we see Dabney in New York City preaching at the annual service for the Foreign Mission Board. And he used John 4:35 for his text, the title of which was, "The World White Unto Harvest, Reap or It Perishes." Of this sermon, Dr. John A. Broadus, the Baptist homiletician who taught at Louisville Seminary for so long and wrote the book on the preparation and delivery of sermons, and who certainly was the most competent judge, said that it was one of the most powerful with which he was acquainted. During his years as college co-pastor, he continued to develop as a preacher. Those who heard him now judged him to be a great preacher. One qualified to judge said that he never heard from any man higher flights of descriptive eloquence. This is good to hear. as Dabney seems to have gone down in history books as being a severely didactic preacher. Sometimes he preached from a manuscript, sometimes from an outline, and sometimes without any notes at all. He was said to never have wasted a minute, often preparing his sermons in part on his way to and from his classes there at the seminary. He preached with much unction to the troops during his time as a Confederate chaplain. Certainly, if he was overly didactic, the common soldier would never have listened with interest to Dabney. And certainly, he would not have received the call to the Fifth Avenue Church in New York City. Let me give you the evaluation of his premier biographer, Thomas Carey Johnson, of Dabney as a preacher. He was a preeminent preacher to preachers and to an audience of highly intelligent people of earnest purpose. He had the power of simplification and illustration in a rare degree, but he was not given sufficiently to the use of this power before the average audience. He saw so much in his text, so many important relations and bearings of the truth to it, and he was so habitually engaged in doing his thinking in concise form that he unconsciously put any but a very superior audience to paces which many could not hold. It was like a giant's endeavor to make little children step the distance of his own swinging strides. This was not so true of him in his younger days as it became in his prime. In the days of his pastorate at Tinkling Spring and early days at Hampton, Sydney, he was more given to descriptive preaching than in his later days. Not that he was not always didactic, and he used to capture his audience with these bursts of descriptive eloquence. In those days, the people liked to hear him preach. They gave proof of it by crowding his audience rooms. The same thing was true of his preaching in the army. His preaching gripped the men of the line, many of whom, however, were as intelligent and vigorous in mind as their officers. But his long work as a teacher told on his preaching. It became the sort for men who could think and were willing to do it. The great impression he made was of didactic power. He seemed to be clearing with huge instruments the highway of truth for men to walk in with a threat of awful consequences if they did not walk in it, and a promise of glory if they should walk in it. The whole appearance and port of the man made for this impression. Stalwart in form, he was about 6 feet in height, and in his mature years weighed 190 pounds. With an expansive and nobly shaped brow, powerful, deeply set dark eyes, expressive mouth and lower face speaking of the utmost willpower, standing with feet adjusted to give him the stablest equilibrium, this whole stalwart frame often quivering from the mighty soul fires within. His speech was the speech of a great teacher, rapid but not too rapid for every word to be heard. His words were chosen for their power. The stream of this eloquence colored by allusion, classic and other, spiced by illustration, sometimes homely, but always apt, sometimes witty, often without much more than feeble signs of suppressed feeling, sometimes aglow with heat, sometimes white with intense passion. It is safe to say that after the death of Thornwell, there was no minister in his communion who was counted his equal in ability as a preacher. And we could go on and on. I simply want to bring out to you that Dabney was a great preacher, a preacher who could preach to the man in the pew, as well as to the most theologically minded people in the world. But the time and the occasion arrived. He got the floor and began. It was like the breaking of the dam above Johnstown and at Austin. He began by repudiating all responsibility for the necessity that was laid upon him, and soon launched out upon his argument from scriptures, from primary judgments, and from history, growing more impetuous as he proceeded. He loved and esteemed the brethren who, it was known, were opposed to him, but conscience, judgment, and feeling urged him on in fierce eloquence to combat their opinions and to condemn and deplore the consequences of what they were saying. His voice trembled with emotion. His frame shook. His eyes snapped fire and his arms flew vigorously in all directions. His audience was held in the agony of suppressed emotion. It was difficult to judge which were more stifled by suppression, those who agreed with him or those who differed from him. Some of the visitors were fairly alarmed. When he finished, we felt as men feel when a tornado has just swept by them. We drew a long breath to relieve the lungs. And then I must point this out. Once someone sidled up to him and asked him what he liked for in debate, would he like for them to get the floor again and respond to an argument that had just been presented to Dabney's argument. This is what he said. The man said, "You will wish to reply, and I will maneuver to get the floor for you again." But Dr. Dabney said, "No, I have shot my bolt, and I think it will stick of itself. I think I may say to these gentlemen what a brawny Scotch fishwoman said to her boy after she let him down off her knees from a sound spanking. Well, my little man, you may squirm and you may squeak and you may rub, but you'll nay rub that." And I could have tried to get that in Scottish brogue and it would have been pathetic, so I just read it in Alabama dialect. As the years went by, he became more and more of a powerful preacher. Interestingly, in one of his letters, during a vacation time at which he had gone to a particular spring for health reasons, he wrote back to his wife and he tells about being asked to preach, and it's unusual the way he described it. "There are a number of southern people here, nearly all of whom know me by reputation. I preached yesterday morning by invitation of William Fraser in the ballroom to a tolerably large and very respectable audience. My sermon on the internal evidence is the one I preached at the university. I let myself loose pretty much and made the fashionables who were composing themselves for a genteel doze wake up, whether they would or not." Then there is the incident of which many of you, I'm sure, have listened to Mr. Murray's tape on Dabney that is reported in his tape, and I must give it again. In the latter part of his life, when Dabney had reached the epitome of his ability as a preacher, a stranger heard him in Baltimore and listened to this description. "The early part of 1886, I went on a Sabbath morning to the Franklin Square Presbyterian Church, Baltimore, as I was accustomed to do, being then a student in the Johns Hopkins University. For some cause, I was quite late and was disappointed at seeing a stranger in the pulpit with Dr. Lefebvre." And he goes on to say that he didn't know who the man was. He thought perhaps it had been one of Dr. Lefebvre's friends or an elderly pastor who was passing through, and he had given him the courtesy of the pulpit. And then he says this: "The stranger read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and his subject was the vicarious atonement. The method was to state and refute the false or incomplete theories of the atonement, and then to establish the true theory," maybe perhaps like we heard this morning from our brother John. "The discourse lasted an hour or more, and I was soon listening with profound interest. I abandoned my previous conjecture concerning the identity of the speaker. When he had been speaking perhaps half an hour, stating with the clearness of light false theories and crushing them to powder under resistless logic, I came to the conclusion that he must be Dr. Dabney. I had never seen him or his picture, but had heard his students talk of his teaching and was familiar with his writings. And I saw in the giant reasoner aflame with scorn of error and of subterfuge, yet bowing with meekness at the cross, one so like our great Dabney that Dabney it must be." And so it turned out to be. And then finally there is the remark of one upon his death. "We have left," this is after Dabney had died, someone wrote his wife, "we have left ourselves no place to speak of Dabney as a preacher. But such a man could only have been a great preacher, and a great preacher he was. In heart-searching power, in terrible denunciation of sin, in grand presentation of great themes, he was unsurpassed, while few could approach him in the melting tenderness with which he presented a Savior's love. Like the sun, he was all light and heat and power." He had resigned the college church in 1874 because of failing health, but he continued to preach throughout the years. Some of his more famous sermons that have lasted throughout the ages, throughout the days, decades: "The Bible, Its Own Witness," "False Swearing," "By Reason of Swearing, the Land Mourneth," from Jeremiah 23:10. And, of course, his volume on preaching, Sacred Rhetoric, is a masterpiece of homiletical instruction and was widely acclaimed as the text on homiletics for many years, and it was a pleasant surprise this spring to be on the campus of Reformed Seminary and talk to a student who had just read Dabney's Sacred Rhetoric, and just prior to that had read Martin Lloyd-Jones's Preaching and Preachers, and he said that, believe it or not, he had gotten much more from Dabney than he had from Dr. Lloyd-Jones. Dabney was a many-sided man, as we have obviously seen. He was at once a very humble man. Dabney was the type of seminary professor that would, after standing to criticize a seminary student's sermon, would at the end of his criticism ask the student for his outline. The incident is related of Dabney having, in a debate before the student body, lost his temper and waxed white hot in debate, and then a couple of days later having the students with which he had been dealing come into his office and put his arm around them and tell them that he was sorry, that he was wrong, and apologize completely. He was a devoted family man. He pastored his family, and they showed it by their godliness. The three sons that lived, two of them became lawyers, Christian lawyers in Texas, and one of the sons became the president of the University of Tennessee. I could not leave Dabney without giving you that which was read to his children after his death as a part of his will and legacy and testament. This is Dabney's last letter to his children, so tender, so moving, and to use a word that perhaps is out of style today, but is applicable here, so sweet. This is to his children after his death, to be read to them after he had died. To my dear sons and daughters and their children, I desire before I leave the world as my best legacy to my family, my serious, solemn advice to make choice of God for their God. He has been my father's God and the God of your mother's predecessors. I solemnly charge you to make it your first care to seek after peace with God, and being reconciled to make it your study to please God in all things. Wait diligently upon the means of grace, attending the worship of God in his house. Study his word, after secret prayer, especially family and the public ordinances. Beware of the mere form of these duties, but cry to the Lord for communion with him, so that you may worship him in spirit and in truth. Follow God fully without turning aside. I have often devoted all of you to God, and there is nothing I have so much at heart as this, that you may indeed be the Lord's. If you turn aside from this way, I will have this as a witness against you in the day of the Lord. Be good to your mother, as you would have God's blessing. She will need your comfort. Beware of religion that is most taken up with public matters. The sum of the gospel is Christ crucified. I commit my body to the dust, hoping and expecting the Spirit will in due time quicken my mortal body. My spirit I commit to the Lord Jesus Christ. To him I have entrusted it long ago. Now, my dear boys, this is my last legacy, that we all meet where there is no more death, sorrow, nor sin. Your devoted father, R.L. Dabney. P.S. Be kindly affectionate one to another. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He was a hospitable man. His home was often open to students and friends. But I believe the cardinal characteristic of the man Dabney was that he was a man of unbelievable energy, as we have seen in his many accomplishments. I am convinced that Dabney will continue to be examined and honored in our day. Just recently, 2 weeks ago, I received in the mail something that perhaps many of you have not seen, put out by a group of people in Harrisonburg, Virginia, The Real Cause of the War by R.L. Dabney. And if you have not received this, you may want to get the address and order it, because it deals with issues that are very viable today. And for certain, you will get a view of Abraham Lincoln that you have never had before. We are just realizing what a great gift of God Dabney was to the church. He will be a beacon light, pointing to biblical Christianity for many generations to come. And I am also convinced that should Christ tarry, we should retreat to the closet and plead with God for more Dabneys. It might be that should we see five Dabneys on the scene, we might get up on our tiptoes and think that a revival is in the offing. I have no better words for closing than those of two of his contemporaries, those of Moses Drury Hogue at his funeral. No church on the continent has been more favored of heaven than our own in having at its organization three such men as Thornwell, Palmer, and Dabney, each fitted by splendid genius and profound scholarship, alike consecrated to the noblest uses, to give direction to its future life and to enrich it for all time by their published contributions to theological science. Then the words of W.W. Moore at the Centennial of Union Seminary in 1912. Gigantic intellect, volcanic emotions, vast learning, wholehearted consecration, Corypheus of American theologians, marvelous teacher, most illustrious of all the great men who've served our seminary, what can one say of him in a paper like this? Stalwart and ungainly in complexion and person, of dark complexion with firm face and strong black eyes, of hot, eager, resolute temper, a good hater, an ardent lover, austere of manner but tender of heart, terrible in sarcasm and invective but loving and sympathetic to all in distress. I once heard him preach at the funeral of a dear young friend with tears literally streaming down his face. Grim fighter as he was against all falsehood and wickedness, in social relations he was benignant and genial. In his lectures, his argument moved with the strength of a tornado, but with the precision of an engine. Fused with passion, the great doctrines of our faith poured from his mind like red-hot iron from a furnace. Yet when he questioned the members of the class, never was a man more patient, more gentle, more considerate, was a dull or timid student than this intellectual titan who a moment before had been laying about him with the hammer of Thor. Again, the words of the Apostle Paul, as he said of Epaphroditus, let us hold men like him in high regard. Let us hold men like R.L. Dabney in high regard and beseech the God of revival to send us more Dabneys. Let us pray. Great God and Father, only your Lord of the universe, the one before whom all hearts are open, we have no words. We've never known a man like this. We know nothing of what it would be like should thou be pleased to send more like him. We know nothing of revival, but oh God, we've read about it. It is that which our heart and souls desire. Send us men like this man in order that we may not idolize the man, but that we may idolize the Christ who died for his sin, and the great God that sent the Christ into the world, the great Holy Spirit that woos and wins his children. Gracious God, we thank thee for this time, and bless us during the remainder of this night, for we offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.